Would you agree that we live in times in our country, especially, not just in the world, but in the country, in the culture that we live in, where there is desperately a need for truth to be proclaimed boldly? The outright deception has become daily, and it's nauseating. If you try to follow along at how the media has just full-fledged taken facts or certain perspectives out of context and rip them apart and repackage them in a way that calls that the deception, the truth the deception. And I can't take much of that myself, so I just try to avoid most of that type of media coverage. But it's not just in the events that are going on around us that are politically charged and motivated. This is happening especially on a much greater, more grander scale when it comes to the truth of God. And this has been going on for years. This is not something that just crept up this year like a lot of the stuff that we've seen with the movements that are taking place in our culture. There has been an ongoing attack on God's Word for centuries, as a matter of fact. But as it relates to America, this really kicked up and picked up in the mid-1800s. But we've seen it gain a lot of steam and momentum even today. And it's only built in momentum, so much so that you have a lot of churches that really have no business calling themselves Christian churches because they have abandoned the Word of God. You cannot look at them and say, without a doubt, they are a part of Orthodox Christianity. What happened? Well, they started biting off little chunks of deception way back when, to where it became almost a common occurrence. And once you divorce yourself from the idea that God's Word alone is the authority in our lives, then that's the beginning of the downfall for you as a church, as a denomination. And we've seen that over and over. They bought into deception, hook, line, and sinker. And so in some ways, you can say that the church has been infiltrated by Satan's attempts at deception even more so than the culture. The culture they don't really have much of an excuse. They're kind of walking in blindness as it is. We're supposed to be exposed to the truth. We're supposed to be given new life and new eyes to see the world through. And our worldview should change whenever we come to know Christ. And yet the church oftentimes is radically deceived. Well, deception works. I mean, think about it. If you were an enemy, you would want to deceive. If you were trying to even thwart your enemy, you would want to use deception. Because it just works. In World War II, the Allies used the tactics of deception multiple times to fool their enemies. And you're very well aware of this, I'm sure, if you're a student of history. Whether it was digging long water pipelines in a false direction to make the enemy think that they were gearing up for a massive military force to occupy that specific area in which the water pipelines were headed to provide them with the water that they would need for a massive amount of people, or whether it was the construction of blow-up tanks and military vehicles made to look like real ones from the air when the Germans would fly over. They were created to make the Germans think that an invasion was soon coming to a certain location when in fact it was coming on a totally different front. And so it causes the enemy to shift around resources and men and troops thinking they're going to have a big attack coming in this direction, and actually they've been deceived. Actually, the attack is coming over here. There was this one instance where the Allies really wanted to attack Italy, who was a part of the Axis, and they specifically wanted Sicily. And the Germans and Italians had a firm grip on the city, and so the Allies decided to use deception once more. So they found a body of a dead civilian, and they dressed him up as an officer. They completed the process with false identity paperwork, put it all in his pockets. Plans were for a supposed Allied invasion were placed on his body, and it was then dropped off at sea at a place where it would be picked up by locals sympathetic to the Axis cause. Apparently, stumbling across the false plans by accident, the Germans and Italians were completely duped when they saw the rank of this dead body. Forces were diverted away from the real invasion zone, and the ground had been laid for a safer invasion of Sicily. Once again, deception had worked. It's like moving chess pieces around. It works. We see it in our culture all the time. They're saying, focus on this, when really, this is what they're trying to accomplish over here. Okay? Deception works. What is needed now more than ever in our country, in the face of this type of deception? A bold proclamation of the truth. A bold proclamation of the truth. I'm not just talking about getting the facts straight of any given police shooting, although we should always seek to find out what the truth in these matters are and not react before they come out, which is what the culture wants us to do, is just right away react. I'm not saying that we should be quick to point out the Marxist, pro-LGBTQ, abortion-loving, anti-nuclear family identity of the BLM organization as a whole, not just the people who are protesting in the streets, because I think a lot of them don't know what BLM stands for as an organization. They have it on their website. But it stands for those things. I'm not saying that we should just point that out. That's not the bold proclamation that I'm speaking of. Although, we should definitely educate ourselves and others about these things. I'm not just talking about exposing the political agenda behind the overreaction by many in our country to the coronavirus. Although, again, we should be careful to study the facts. No, I'm talking about being bold with our message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that can heal this nation. Not an election, not a personality, not even a new slew of Supreme Court justices. We've learned that you can't put your trust in them this summer. No. We should be praying. We should be fasting weekly for our nation, because God is the only hope. And not just God in general. We have to be specific, and we're going to talk about that today. Jesus specifically is the only hope. Because a lot of people can claim that name God and apply it to themselves in so many different ways and think, yeah, God. And they're thinking of something totally different than what you and I are thinking of. That's not a hope. You can't put your hope in that, because that's not going to deliver. But Jesus will. The early Christians we read about here in Acts were living in difficult times. And times were about to get even much more difficult for them. And yet, what was their primary message and purpose in life for this early group of believers? Was it to reform the government? No. Was it to protest the indiscretion of the Jews over them and how they were beginning to persecute them? Was it to protest that? Was it to hold signs up and picket? No. Was it to lead a revolution to overthrow their oppressors? Because after all, God gave us certain rights and freedoms innate, right? Is that what they were doing? No. Was it to pick a social issue and make their life passion and focus on that issue? No, and those are all good things. But that's not their primary focus of their life. So if those things were to happen, it would be as sort of a shoot coming off of this major branch, which is the focus of the gospel. Yes, we're going to deal with social issues. Yes, we're going to deal with, we can talk about the idea of revolution if that's needed, and if that's even a biblical concept. We can talk about reform where that's needed. And an injustice where people are treated falsely, especially for their faith. We can discuss those, but it better come off of that major goal in our life, which is the gospel. This is what their focus was. Remember the setting. Okay, we've talked about this. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends into heaven, and as he's getting ready to go, he gives them one final commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Lo, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. He also says, I want you to take this gospel message to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's what he says in Acts 1:8. He ascends to heaven. What do? They obey. They go back and pray and wait for the one who is to come and be the helper, the Holy Spirit. They go back into the upper room and they pray. It's exactly what he had told them a few verses before that. There's one coming for you to be with you, coming to be with you. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes about 10 days later. And he comes at Pentecost. And we talked about what that looked like and how some people, I think, have been confused in our culture about what that looked like and tried to somehow apply that and relive that in our culture today. Holy Spirit, the fact is he came in a powerful way. We don't want to miss that. He did come in a powerful way. As a result, people started speaking in tongues, but they were known languages because people started gathering around who were in Jerusalem because they were there for a certain feast, and they started gathering around because they were hearing these people from the upper room. They came outside and they began to speak to them the gospel message, but they began to hear it. The crowd began to hear that message in their own native tongue. That's a miracle. That's not them speaking gibberish. They're not babbling. They're not speaking some heavenly God language. They're speaking in a known language, and these people are receiving that and hearing the gospel. So it was done for a purpose of actually communicating God's truth to them. What happens? Peter gets up and speaks, and he brings clarity because some people were still confused. They're like, man, what's going on? Is these people been drinking? Are they drunk? What's the deal? And Peter gives up. He gets up and he preaches the first sermon of the first church. And 3,000 people get saved. So what happens after that? Man, the church is starting to take off and grow. That's what's happening. Acts chapter 3, they go into the temple because that was the business of the church leaders at that time. And it was really the business of the people of the church who had just got saved. And they're starting to, no doubt they're meeting all the time. They're meeting every night to try to be discipled, try to learn more, because they're like baby Christians, right? And so they're going into the temple because they don't really have a church building. I mean, they have homes they meet in probably at night, but where are they going to go to worship God? We're going to go to the temple. That's where the crowd is. And so as they go to the temple, they meet this guy who's been lame. At the end of Acts chapter 4, you see where he's been lame for over 40 years, which is the entirety of his life. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. And so they go and they happen to cross paths with this guy as they're coming into the temple. They heal him in Jesus' name for all to see. What happens? He immediately has strength in his legs and his ankles. He gets up and he runs around praising God, and he's clinging to Peter and John's cloak. Why? Because they were the ones who helped deliver that the man from the disease or the sickness that he was dealing with being lame his whole life. Everybody sees this. But that wasn't the primary reason they came on that day. They came to preach the gospel to everybody, and now they're going to use this as an opportunity to say, hey, look at what Jesus just did. He's like their prop. And so they move on further, closer into the courtyard. They finally get to Solomon's portico, which is like this covered porch area. And so thousands of people now are starting to gather because word is spreading fast. This guy just got healed like Jesus had been doing just a few months before. Is it happening again? Are you guys prophets? What's going on? Are you going to be just like Jesus was? You know, what powers do y'all have? And so they quickly deflect the attention from them. They don't want the praise. They point to Jesus Christ. And they say, it's only by him that this happened. Don't look at us as though this is something we've done. This is something that Jesus Christ did, whom you crucified, by the way. And so, man, they just cut to the core. They start preaching. Peter preaches and John preaches at least for 3 hours straight, because they start at 3 p.m. and they go to at least 6 o'clock in the evening, what most commentators would say, because it's at dark whenever the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, when the Sadducees come upon them. And so as we looked at last week, at the beginning of chapter 4, in the middle of their preaching, hours into this, the crowd is swelling, guys, swelling. Here comes the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish leaders. And they are frustrated. They're terrified. They're ticked off. And so what happens? They lay hands on them, not to anoint them, but to pull them aside. They want to question them. Okay? They essentially arrest them. And so they pull them away. And what's really cool is that what you see here at the beginning of chapter 4 is that even though persecution is beginning to happen in the early church, this is the beginnings of persecution, there are 5,000, at least men, it says 5,000 men who come to know Christ in that crowd. That doesn't count women and children. The Holy Spirit's doing an amazing work, and a great awakening's happening. We can say this is the first ever great awakening that's happening. And so these men have been taken away. They're going to be questioned by these religious leaders, and that's where we pick up the story today. All right? Keep in mind that boldness is really sort of the overarching theme of every point that we're going to look at today. So it's just kind of, is something that is the umbrella of what's happening. It's overarching every point that I'm going to bring up today. I want to focus on just a few aspects of this very bold proclamation that these guys are going to be telling the religious leaders of the day. It's almost like they were brought before what would be equivalent to the Supreme Court of the Jewish authorities or the Jewish people in that day. This is a big chunk of the Sanhedrin who's going to be present. The high priest himself, former high priest are there, the family of the high priest, and at that point, those were all Sadducees. And Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the rest of it. So they didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so when Peter and John are preaching about this resurrected Christ, they don't like it. Okay? But they're very bold. So here's the first thing I want you to notice is the intended audience of the proclamation. Even though they're only talking to this relatively small group of religious leaders, they have a much bigger audience they're really wanting this message to get out to, which is what they've been talking about for the last 3 hours at least. Okay? Pick it up in verse 8. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, which is what they did, by what means this man has been healed, because that was really the question. That was the question the leaders had just asked them. By what power and whose name did you heal these guys? Did you heal this guy? So they're getting right to the answer. They're not beating around the bush. They're being bold. They are in no uncertain terms making it very clear. It says in verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. So see, they wanted all of the Jews to learn about this life-changing truth. And later, they would understand that that truth was meant to be shared with everyone, not just the Jews. They want it to be shared with all Jews to start with, not just the people in that little meeting. Our message that you and I should be sharing boldly and proclaiming in our world today should be meant for everybody. A lot of us homeschool. It shouldn't be meant just for our kids. We should be demonstrating for our kids how we're going to share the gospel with other people. It can be through all kinds of ways. Maybe you're sponsoring a compassion child, and you need to sit down and explain with your kids, this is one of the ways that we're sharing the gospel. Maybe it's when you go to the gas station, you're trying to find somebody to give a tract to. And I got to tell you, we haven't really been doing that in my family. But we need to start doing that. And I hope you start doing that too. Be intentional about finding opportunities to share the gospel, even within your own family. That should be our main purpose. We should want to share it with everyone, not just people who are like us, not just people who have a similar upbringing to us, a similar skin color to us, a similar, they vote for a similar party, the same party that we vote for. No. Everybody needs the gospel. Mark 16:15 says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Matthew 28:18-19, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. 1 Peter 3:15, but if your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. Not just a select people, not just the people you're comfortable talking to, everybody. Even those who might seek to ridicule you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. What's an ambassador? If you think about those in our country, they go to foreign nations. This is what we need to do with the gospel. In some level, that's our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's for us the same thing. We have to, on some level, take this gospel to foreign nations. And maybe you say, look, that's just not me to travel over there. But find a missionary to support. They're taking it, and you're helping them. And that counts. Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's actually a part of the timetable for the end things to happen, is the gospel has to be preached in all nations. And so some of you are thinking, I just wish God would come back. What are you doing to help fulfill that? Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. So what did they see in Revelation? Every nation was present, all tribes. It doesn't mean every person in the world gets to go to heaven, but every nation is going to be represented in the end. That's amazing. You know how many unreached people groups there are in the world today? There's like over 4,500 still left that don't have the scriptures in their own language and that are considered unreached because they have less than 1% of people who we know of who believed in Christ. Revelation 14:6 says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." It's going to be a part of the tribulation. Jeremiah 16:19, "O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth." And I hope we see that in our lifetime. Micah 4:2, "Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." Zechariah 8:22, "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." See, God's plan is to get glory by his Son being preached in all the world. My question for you today is simple. What is your plan? Does it align with God's? We just heard what God's was. It was to have his Son preached and proclaimed in all the world for his glory. Is your plan in line with his plan? Notice the second point, which would be the identity of the hero of the proclamation. The identity of the hero of the proclamation. I'm going to give you a hint. It's not the preacher. That's not the hero. And if you're listening to people online, because a lot of us, we like to do that. We like to find people online that we either step on our toes or toot our horn. I don't know, whatever it is. We like to hear certain people preach. But if the preacher you're listening to is preaching a sermon that's full of illustrations about them and how you need to just mimic them and their Christianity, you're listening to the wrong guy or girl. And you need to repent and go find somebody else who's going to focus on Christ. In the same sense, we have people that don't do that, but we tend to elevate them to be on Christ's level and put them on a pedestal. Shame on us. We can't do that. Who's the hero in the story when you read the scriptures? It ought to be God. It ought to be Jesus. Look midway through verse 10. It says, "That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." In verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And some versions say the chief cornerstone. That's just a couple of very loaded sentences right there where he's really highlighting who the hero is. These guys are not ashamed of Jesus at all. They're not shying away from using his name. And neither should you be. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Even though the country seems to be in some ways coming apart at the seams, our country, the persecution of Christians is still nowhere near, in this country, what it is for Christians in some other countries like North Korea, China, the Middle East, North Africa. And for that we can be thankful. And yet, it's as if Satan is winning here and losing over there in those places in his effort to thwart the spread of the gospel. Why? Because we are more afraid of being ashamed or being shamed than many Christians are being killed. Don't be ashamed of the one who gave you life and salvation. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you guys. Paul and John really leave no room for misunderstanding. Just listen to how they refer to their Savior in these couple of verses. "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Even though the culture believed that nothing good could come out of Nazareth, they make it known that Christ, by the way, they refer to him as Jesus Christ, which means the Messiah, was actually from Nazareth. Second thing is they say, whom God raised from the dead. Even though Peter and John knew that the Sadducees, which made up the bulk of who was questioning them that day, didn't believe in the resurrection, they made it a point to highlight this fact. Why? Because that is a point of the gospel. You can't just leave off the resurrection. Christianity doesn't exist without the resurrection. Just a side note, Peter and John also didn't shy away from pointing out sin in their proclamation. Whom you crucified, they say. And then they go on and say, the stone that was rejected by you. When we tell people about the gospel, we can't just tell them the good news without first giving them the bad news, that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. Or else we run the risk of them not understanding nor appreciating how good the gospel really is. Number three, they didn't leave room for misunderstanding. Here's the third reason why. Is it says, by him, this man is standing before you. By who? By Jesus. It's by Jesus that this guy got healed and that he's standing in front of you. Because he was apparently in there in that meeting with them. Even though Peter had opportunities to get credit for healing, he was quick to give Jesus the credit. Peter was consistent to point to Jesus with this man's healing. Back in Acts chapter 3, you see this happen in verse 6. He says right off the bat, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then you skip down a few verses, verse 12 through 13, and then again in 16, and it says this, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. And by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. See, finally, Peter leaves no room for misunderstanding by referring to Jesus in this way. He says, back in chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone which has become the cornerstone. Even though saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures referring to this chief cornerstone would have enraged the religious leaders. Because again, you're pointing to Jesus as the Christ when you do that. You're pointing to him as the Messiah. They do it anyway. Why? Because it's true. It's true. Psalm 118, verse 22, is this Old Testament prophecy. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, Peter's goal is to focus on the truth about who Jesus is, and that's just offensive to some. And that hasn't changed over 2,000 years. Don't shy away from using Jesus' name. Maybe you say something like, boy, Jesus sure is good, isn't he? When you're having just a normal conversation with somebody, and that could be a conversation starter right there. You might, as you're leaving work, you know, your family's leaving from visiting or whatever, and just say, hey, Jesus loves you, don't forget. You start saying that every day and somebody's just going to come to expect it. And before long, they're not going to be shocked by it. They're not going to have this abrasive response to it, more than likely. Because you're just consistently telling them, somebody loves you, and I'm going to tell you who that somebody is. It's going to change your life. It's Jesus. And then maybe, if you're bold enough, which I pray you would be and I pray I would be, just bust out and say, have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? But make sure you mention Jesus. My grandfather, I called him Poppy. I was amazed as a young teenage man at the conversations I would have when I would go over to his house before school started in the mornings. Every morning before school started, we get to go to his house and watch the farm report and watch the morning news and then talk as my grandma made breakfast. And we would talk about politics, about finances, about the economy, about the Lord, about religion. And oftentimes I would just sit and listen, because I didn't have a lot to say and contribute at that point. And I would be amazed at how bold he would be and his conversations with random people who he had a heart for because he thought they might be lost. And he would just bust out and ask, "Are you saved? Are you saved? I hope that's rain. We need rain." He would do that. And you know who picked up the mantle when my poppy passed away? My dad. And now he just goes and asks people. They'll come into the store, not even knowing that they're going to get that from him. And he'll say, "Are you saved? I'm really concerned about you." Who's carrying the mantle in your family? Who's doing that? Somebody ought to be leading the way, asking people if they've repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus for salvation. The world will sometimes tolerate these statements when you substitute the word God for Jesus, because then it can be received as any God that they can imagine it to be. But when we say Jesus, there's no mistaking it. By doing this, we are by default saying, not by any other name, by the way, can you be saved. Only by this name. And boy, does that offend some people. But that's the truth. Point number three in the message today, and it's the final point, is the exclusivity of the means of salvation in the proclamation. The exclusivity of the means of salvation in the proclamation. Look at verse 12. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's a very exclusive claim. It's not all-inclusive. Peter just lays it out plainly. We did this in Jesus' name, whom you crucified, by the way, and you sinned against, and God raised him so that actually he is still alive. We did this in his name because he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the cornerstone that you rejected. Here is our message to the masses. Jesus alone saves. That's basically, in a nutshell, what they said before the leaders. Alistair Begg, who I have been impacted by in my own ministry, I highly recommend you listen to some of his stuff. He says, "We are not at liberty to reinvent the gospel. We must stick with what the Bible says." And what does the Bible say? Jesus alone saves. It doesn't matter if the culture isn't quite there yet. They never will be. We don't have to water it down to somehow make it more acceptable, to try to get more people in the church building. No, we have to say that. That's the whole reason we meet as a church. What else does the Bible say? John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's Jesus talking. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. You guys know the story of John chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well? And she leaves that conversation saying, "I've met a man who told me everything I ever did." We don't know all the details of the conversation that he had with her. He might have literally sit there and said, "Here's the name of your first husband you had. Here's the name of your second husband you had. Third, fourth, fifth, and the guy that you're with now is not your husband." We know he did that, but he might have gone more detail in his conversation with her. But the point was, he was revealing to her through his supernatural ability to know these things that he is the Messiah. And in his conversation with her, he actually says, "The water I give you will cause you to never thirst again, because I give you living water." You got to imagine that conversation. She's saying, is the water you give greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" I'm sure he's probably thinking, "Jacob, yeah, I know him. I was around when he was around." No, the Bible is full of Christ claims that he is the Messiah, which by definition means that nobody else is. It's just him. He's not a way. He's not a truth. He is the way and the truth. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's another one of those verses you ought to put on the fridge and memorize. With only Jesus being the only mediator between God and man, that ought to tell you there's only one way to get to God. And that's through Jesus, and Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and the Pope. It's not Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus and Confucius, or fill in the blank. No, it's Jesus alone is the only mediator. Philippians 2:5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's the only way to heaven. But as a matter of fact, he's the only way, even to the people who don't believe he's a way, because they're going to still bow down and worship him, or at least confess him as king, and that's a form of worship whether they want to or not. They're not going to get saved. It's going to be too late for them at that point. But they're going to be made to acknowledge that he was the only way. John Calvin once said it like this: whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. Because that's what he is absolute perfection, right? And you're basically saying, that's not good enough for me. No, I need something else. Well, that's just foolish. Only through repentance and faith in Christ alone can anyone be saved. This is one of the five solas of the Reformation, was Christ alone. Sola Christus, right? No religious activity will be sufficient. Only true faith in Jesus alone. Think about it this way. If there was another way to peace with God, then why in the world would Jesus have come in the first place and endured what he went through? It just makes no sense. If there's another way, then by all means, go find it. I'm not going to send my son down there and have him take my wrath upon himself. Right? That's got to be the thinking of God the Father. Now, there's only one way. So Peter and John's bold proclamation, it hits a climactic moment with that final statement, which is really the crux of the matter. Jesus alone saves. You and I have the same message. We know it's not politically correct. We know it's offensive to some and regarded as foolishness by others. Like it offended the Jews, but it was regarded as foolishness by the Greeks. It's the same way now. But we also know that it has the power to save, and that some people who hear it, they're going to give their life to Christ. By saying Jesus alone, we're saying no to any other way. So don't be like Joel Osteen on Larry King a few years ago, and avoid that. And he said, I just don't like judging people. I don't know where the heart of a Muslim is, you know. I can't say that so-and-so is really lost or not. Yeah, you can, because they don't believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, they want to kill people who believe in Jesus. Joel? No, Jesus alone saves. See, without faith in Jesus, there's no hope for salvation, because only he accomplished what he had to accomplish to make salvation even possible. Nobody could do what he did. Muhammad never could have accomplished that. Confucius never could have accomplished that. No pope could ever have accomplished that. Not Mother Teresa. Nobody. No human, period. What did he accomplish? He took our sins upon himself because he is sinless. And he made his righteousness be applied to us if we just believe in him. So that when God the Father looks down upon us, he doesn't just see us as sinfully wretched beings that we are. He sees us now as perfect and righteous and able to be in his presence, because that's Jesus' perfection applied to our account. Well, what happened to all of our badness? It was applied to his account. So the wrath of the Father came upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. That's not just talking about physical healing, which a lot of people try to misapply that. No, it's much greater than that. Your soul can now be saved. That is what Jesus accomplished. He died for your sins. And then he rose again to prove that we too will rise again someday and be with him in heaven if we just believe in him. Nobody else could accomplish that. So, of course, there's exclusivity in the gospel message. And to believe anything otherwise is to shake your fist at God and say what he did wasn't sufficient. If it was, it would have been possible for me to say in Christ alone. But when you don't, you're saying what he did is not enough. No, there's other ways too. So two questions for you to consider as I conclude. Number one, is that your message? Think about the proclamation we've looked at today in these four or five verses. Is that your message in life? And number two, is it your belief? Because that's even more important than it being your message, because a lot of people might have that as their message. And some of you young kids, some of you teenagers, you might think, yeah, let's say it. Jesus saves. But you haven't believed it yourself yet. Now, I'm serious. Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? And if you haven't, why are you putting it off? There's nothing more important in life than that. Let's pray.